Brethren, very often we must go through suffering before we go through feasting. And that's what we see with atonement coming right before the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ had to deal with suffering before he dealt with glory when God the Father raised him from the dead, right? And in this Holy Days season, we go through the Day of Atonement right before we go to feast wherever we're going during the Feast of Tabernacles. God wants to teach us something. That if we want the good things in life, sometimes we go through trials through fire to see where we stand. And that's most important for not only our character, but for what we claim that we believe in. Do we take it serious? And if we can get through those trials and that suffering and that time of even persecution, then it will show whose side we're really on. Are we on the world's side? Are we on the devil's side? Or are we ultimately on God's side? If you need a title for this message, it is God Himself will provide the sacrifice. God Himself will provide the sacrifice. Now, throughout the beginning of the world, as God created the world, He made one man, He made one woman in a garden of paradise. And God gave us a choice to choose Him or ultimately to choose themselves, to choose death. And God knew ultimately that at some point in time that man would ultimately, through his free will, choose the selfish way of life. So since from the foundation of the world, Christ was slain, and that plan was brought forth into thousands of years later when Christ, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin, of a young woman. Obviously, a great miracle. And we see as we go through the book of Genesis that God calls out to a man who grew up in a mostly pagan country. Abram wasn't looking for this God necessarily because he was used to the gods of his land. But God reached down to him. And God found a man named Abram and called out to him in chapter 12 of Genesis. We can turn there. For much of this message, we will be in the book of Genesis, and we will be a lot of times in the Gospels. With the Day of Atonement coming up, this message seems fitting. It's a part of a series I like to call Digging Deeper. Digging deeper beyond the surface of the Word of God. A lot of times when people mine for gold or look for diamonds, if they only go at the surface, if they only dig at the surface level, you're not going to find much. But when you have the Holy Spirit of God, He allows us to dig deeper for the deeper meanings of things, to see the foreshadowings of things, to see the types of things that He's pointing towards in the future plans of God. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So we see here that Abram had the faith to listen to God and to believe in God. And that's the example that is left for the church, that we listen to God's word and we know enough to obey God's word. And what are we to do? We're to get out of the country. We're to get out of this world and go to the land, or search for the land that God has for us, right? And what is that land? Well, that's the kingdom of God. That's us going through the wilderness in this world to get to a new land, a greater land, a land that's flowing with milk and with honey. God wants to show us a greater nation, a nation that's his nation, a nation that has no more tears, no more suffering, no more crying, a nation where the prayers of the people for those that are sick do not exist anymore, because there will be no more sickness, no more crying, and no more death, but just beauty in this land that God wants to bring us to, his kingdom. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now keep in mind, God comes to Abraham, or Abram at the time, when he's 75 years old, and he's telling him that he will be a great people, that great descendants will flow from him. Now, you can only picture Abram's thoughts about that. He's already 75 years old, already probably believes he's past the time to have a child. Of course, Sarai, too, at that age. And he's probably like, how am I to be the father of many nations if I don't even have a child from the Lord yet? So you can only picture what Abram's thinking in his head at this moment. So in Genesis chapter 15, we read about what God has planned to make Abraham a great nation. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So God ultimately is the protector of us. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So he doesn't want just any man to be his heir, this man Eliezer. He wants someone from his own flesh to be his heir. And understandably so. He wants to continue his name. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He counted it to him for righteousness. That's beautiful. We know that in the New Testament, Paul mentions that as well, that Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we are to have that kind of faith in God as well. That's all about the whole plan of God when it comes to what we're justified by. And that's, we're justified through faith, right? Justified through faith. So we see here that God once again promises to Abraham, or Abram at this time, that he is to be a great nation and that he will give him a son of promise. And the first time that he spoke to Abram, he simply tells him that he's to have a great number of descendants. He's to be a great people. But he doesn't mention the son that he's to have, but he mentions that he's to have a son here. And you can only picture what his reaction is once again in the mind of Abram. "God, you already gave me this promise years ago. You gave me this promise years ago, and it has not come to pass. And now you're telling me how it will come to pass, that you'll give me a son. And here I am, still waiting. Meanwhile, the people probably think that Abram and Sarai are doing something in sin because God has not yet blessed them with a child. But once again, even though he might have these thoughts of confusion, he still believes in the Lord, and God accounts it to him as righteousness. And this is why Abram was called a friend of God, because he trusted in him. Aren't we to trust in our friends? If we call someone our friend, are we to trust in him? Trust that he'll be a good friend. Trust that he'll have our back. Yes, of course. Of course. But we're not to trust in our friends, of course, as much as we trust in God, because people can always let us down, but God will never let us down. Now, Abram does make a boo-boo along the way. He trusts God, but his human nature gets in the way. And Abram talks with Sarai, and they come to the conclusion that this is just taking too long, that the promise of God is just taking too long to fulfill. So they come up with a plan for Abram to go into Hagar, the servant, and to have a child through her. And back then, that's what the baron would do. They would go into the concubines. The man would go into the concubine, and the concubine would give birth on behalf of the woman who was barren. But the son or the daughter would not be the son of the one that gave birth, but rather the son of the one who was barren. And that child will be handed over to the one that was barren. So that was the plan for Sarah to have a son through this maidwoman, this servant woman. Of course, this is impatience on the part of Abram and Sarah. What can we learn from something like this? Because what kind of problems arose from this mistake? What do we have now? Well, we have what's known as the problems in the Middle East, right? We have terrorism, right, in the Middle East. So even though that God blessed Ishmael, we see that ultimately when you disbelieve in God, even when that creeps into your head just a little bit, that there are penalties for disbelieving in God, for not having patience in God's timing. So we see the repercussions of this mistake even today. But as we know, even the friends of God can make mistakes sometimes, and we as God's people make mistakes every single day because we sin every single day. The Bible says he who says he's without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we all sin and fall short of God's glory, just as Abraham sinned and fall short of God's glory. But still, we know that we are the friends of God if we strive to obey him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. So we need to learn that there's some times in life where we can be impatient with God. But God asks us to remain patient and to trust in the plan when things are not going right in our lives, when we think that we're drowning in our circumstances. God wants us to remain patient in him, and that he will see us through these things. Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." That means queen. Sarai meant princess. Now Sarai means queen. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her." So this is the second time God is promising Abram a son by Sarai, even after Abraham got impatient. "Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, bear a child?" So many times the promises of God, at least to the world, seem ridiculous, right? What does it say? It says that there will be scoffers in the end time saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since before the fathers fell asleep, everything is going on the way it has always been. So we see a little bit of this attitude in Abraham. This little bit of the world creeping and laughing. Ha, you've promised this years and years ago, and it still hasn't taken place. Now I'm way too old. God, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and you're still saying he's coming shortly. Where is he? We might even have that complacent attitude sometimes. Oh, well, we thought he was coming back in the days of Armstrong, right? Mr. Armstrong. But he's still not here. Where is he? Well, we must not have this attitude about the second coming of Christ, or really any of the promises of God. But we must remain ready and steadfast. 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, I have a son already. His name's Ishmael. Make of him a great nation. But no, God is always going to fulfill his promises, sometimes even after we mess things up. Sometimes even after we mess things up. God is still faithful, even when we go the wrong way sometimes. He sticks his hand in the water and he pulls us out of the muck and the mire that we made for ourselves. Similar to how Jesus did that for Peter. Peter did not believe, and Jesus reached in and grabbed him right out of that water. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, so his greatest promises, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So now, not only does God give a promise like the first time, but now he gives him a time frame of when this should take place. Verse 22, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he, of course, did the sign of God at that time, which was circumcision of the foreskins of their flesh. So once again, Abraham believes in God, and he makes action towards what God commanded him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. In verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, and he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in my old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Wouldn't we feast if God provided such a great promise to us? Wouldn't we feast? And we are going to feast. Next week starts, well, at least for me, I'm leaving early. But God is going to throw a great feast for us, right? In the Feast of Tabernacles, that great promise of his kingdom. And we know that kingdom is going to happen. And we have no doubts about that kingdom coming. Now it says here that Sarah laughed. Let's look at that. That Sarah laughed. Genesis. Let's look at Genesis. Verse 18. This is when those three beings show up on the scene, one of them being the Lord, the other two being angels. In verse 11, 18, verse 11 of Genesis. How did Sarah react to the news that she will bear a son? Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? No. With God," Jesus said, "all things are possible. But with men, not everything is possible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." At the appointed time. That's important. We're going to get into why that's important a little bit later. So keep that in mind. At the appointed time, Isaac shall be born. Sarah shall have a son, says the end of verse 14. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." So Sarah lies to the Lord and says, "I didn't laugh." And the word corrects her, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Then we have the story, of course, of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, in this story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, who do they represent? Abraham represents God the Father. Sarah represents Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Isaac represents Jesus Christ. We're going to start to go into the parallels of Abraham being Father God, representing Father God, and Jesus Christ representing Isaac. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 1. We will get into some of these parallels after we read through this account of the binding, what's called the binding of Isaac, or the offering of Isaac. Of what would have been an offering if God allowed it. Now, before we read these things, what does God say of child sacrifice? Not to do it. Because why? Well, number one, it's evil. Simple as that. Number two, the pagan nations did that, and God abhorred it. They did it with the god, what's that god's name? Someone help me out. Molech, thank you. Molech. So God hates child sacrifice, right? So keep that in mind as we read through this. A lot of people, especially it seems like scholars, or ones that don't, scholars that don't take the word of God seriously, take issue to the story that God was going to have Abraham sacrifice Isaac. What kind of God would request such a thing? What kind of sick request is that? And what people don't understand is that, number one, God never intended for it to actually happen. Number two, that even if he did allow that to happen, God would have resurrected Isaac because God promised that he would be a great nation, right? How can he be a great nation without Isaac? Well, he can't. He can't become a great nation. Number three, God doesn't need to explain himself. God doesn't need to explain himself. If he wants to make a point of prophecy, predicting the coming of his son, then he can very well do that. But we know that God is a God of morality, and God has shown his character to Abraham in past circumstances. So at this point, we understand the character of God. So we must not question God, but just understand what he's trying to show us. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. They said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Now keep in mind, a lot of people portray Isaac as like a 7-year-old boy. By this time, Isaac might have been like a 15 or an 18 or possibly a 20-year-old at this time. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it. He laid the wood on Isaac, his son. I'm having thoughts go through my mind right now about what that is referring to. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Picture this. Isaac, so confused in his mind. What's going on? We didn't take an animal with us. I'm carrying this wood. And he has questions for his father. And Abraham says, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, the title of my message. God will provide, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Verse 9, then they came to the place at which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It shall be provided. The provider, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. What is astounding about this is God is painting the story of salvation thousands of years before the Word made flesh touched earth. Before the Word made flesh touched earth. God eloquently providing us with a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only Son, the son of his bosom, the son of his love for his people. In 1 John 4:14, we can turn there. You can keep your spot, of course, in Genesis. keep your spot in Genesis and turn to 1 John 4:14. In the story of the binding of Isaac, Abraham leads his son up Mount Moriah, right? Well, in 1 John 4:14, we read that God the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So Abraham leads Isaac to the top of the mountain. God the Father leads his Son into the world, makes him to become flesh, leads him through the road with the cross on his shoulder to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Abraham and Isaac and the two other men leave their homeland to go to a place of sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac travel up that mountain, and Jesus Christ leaves heaven to come to earth. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus Christ left his homeland, which was heaven, to come to earth as a pilgrim, in a sense, to pilgrim this earth and to leave earth as a victor. Each son is the one and only son of his father. In John 1:18, Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, verse 18, it reads, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So he is the one and only begotten Son. Just like Isaac was the one and only begotten son of Abraham through Sarah, his wife. The son had been born with divine intervention. Isaac was born through divine intervention of his elderly parents. Jesus Christ was born through divine intervention through his mother Mary. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And it means, we find out in the Gospels, it means God with us. So Jesus Christ, it's revealed that he is God in the flesh, that he's God, that God will live amongst us. And we read about this miracle that a virgin shall give birth, which is unheard of, obviously, as God, his father, is his biological father, and Mary is his biological mother. But there is no biological father, which in the natural world is impossible. So it is a miracle. "There will be a time appointed for Sarah." Remember I talked about the appointed time, and I told you to remember that? This is important. "That there will be a time appointed for Sarah to bear a son." In Genesis 18:14, it reads that there will be an appointed time for these things to take place, for Isaac to be born. And there was also a time appointed for Christ himself to be born. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4. Galatians 4, in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of the time had come, when the appointed time had come, God sent forth his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So we see that there is both an appointed time for Isaac to be born, an appointed time for God the Son to be brought into the natural world. Sarah laughed when she heard the word say that she would give birth to a son. Well, what did Mary do? Mary didn't necessarily laugh, but Mary said, "But I have never known a man. I never known a man." So she was confused in her mind. Sarah was confused. Of course, it came out as laughter. But Mary was confused because she's thinking of natural, thinking of things naturally, that she has never known a man. And obviously known means sexual relations with a man. The sacrifice, now this is the most amazing part of this whole parallel between Jesus and Isaac. That the sacrifices take place on the very same mountain, the mountain called Mount Moriah, that God orchestrated it perfectly, that Abraham would go up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, and made it so that Christ would be sacrificed for the sins of the world on that same exact mountain. You see, God is the God of history and precision. And God doesn't play around. When he wants us to understand and know something and see something as important and relevant, he can make these details match up in astounding ways for us to understand something, a point that he wants to bring to our attention. In John 19:17, it says that Jesus carried his cross to the place of the skull, otherwise known as Golgotha or Calvary, which is Mount Moriah. The companions that were with Abraham and Isaac, they were told to stay behind. Why? Jesus Christ was left all alone. His followers deserted him. His disciples deserted him, other than John, the disciple John. But initially, I think he disappeared, but then he showed up at the foot of the cross, right? So Jesus was left all alone, as prophesied, that all of them would flee from him. That all would flee. And that's found in Matthew chapter 26, 56, if you want to write that down. The son carried the wood or the cross to bear his sacrifice, to bear his punishment for the sins of the world. Well, what did Isaac do? The father handed over the wood into the hands of his son. So God the Father literally takes this punishment, this sacrifice, hands it over to the son and says, this is what you must do. You must bear this for the sins of your people. And Christ, not being forced, he said, I willingly lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So you have here the Father's will being done by not only the Father's desire, but the Son's desire to do it. The Son asks questions of the Father. In Genesis 22, verse 7, Isaac says, Father, here's the wood, but where is the animal for the, where's the lamb for the burnt sacrifice? And what does Jesus Christ do? He falls down on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and calls out to his father, "Father, if there is any other way, take this cup of suffering from me, but not as I will, but as you will." And he goes back and does the same prayer three separate times as his followers, his disciples, are sleeping all through it. Once again, left all alone. And Jesus asked a question even before that of his father. When those people, those Gentiles, wanted to come near to him to see about this famous Jesus, they wanted to ask him questions, hear him preach. And then Jesus says, he has a moment of troubling in his spirit, and he says, "Father, the hour is nigh. Glorify thy Son, that your Son may glorify thee." And then the angel speaks. Some hear thunder, some hear the voice of an angel. So Jesus here is asking his Father, once again, "Father, strengthen me. The time is coming. The time is near. Glorify me. Vindicate me after I go through with the sacrifice." Abraham knew what he was called to do. He was called to put faith in God. He was called to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And God the Father knew what he had to do. He knew he had to send his only begotten son to the earth to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. The son was submissive to the will of the father. Jesus said, "Thy will be done." Abraham, can you only picture the conversation that is not written in scripture, but we know there must have been more of a conversation between God and Abraham. "But Father, you gave him as a son of promise to me. How can you take him away from me?" Even though we go and we agree with God and we obey God and we understand what God requires of us in this world, God still requests that we follow him, and we still follow him even when we don't understand every single thing God is doing with us. We can still deal with that pain, and we can still be faithful to God, knowing that he knows what's best for us, even when we don't 100% understand everything that he has planned for us. And Abraham went through, I'm sure, much distress that night. I can almost guarantee you that Abraham did not sleep that night, knowing what he had to do that next morning. And of course, Sarah did not exactly know what was going on. Because I'm not a mother, but I know how mothers are. She would have stopped him. And remember what that man said to Mary, A sword shall pierce your heart. So we have that parallel between Sarai not quite knowing what's going on, and Mary not quite understanding yet what is to happen to Christ, right? But understanding that he is to be the Messiah. Jesus Christ knew that God the Father would raise him from the dead, and Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And how do we know that? Well, we know that God the Father believed in resurrection, for he was the one to raise the dead. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, God the Father would raise up Isaac. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, let's actually go to verse 17 a little before that, just for some context. It reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So God the Father received the sacrifice of Abraham in a figurative sense, not a literal, because obviously he did not plunge the knife into Isaac. But we read here that the author of Hebrews says that God the Father would have raised him from the dead. Abraham believed that God the Father would have raised Isaac from the dead. And what did God the Father do for the one who actually was sacrificed? Well, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead to place his mark of approval on the mission of Christ and all the points of Christ that he gave to himself, that he is the Son of God. The Father loved the Son. Abraham loved his son. God said, your son, the son that you love, your only son, bring him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And we read in John chapter 5 and verse 20. John 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. That you may marvel. So the Father loves the Son, just as Abraham loved his son. A resurrection was prophesied. Abraham said, we will come back to you. Remember what he said to those men that were left behind. We will come back to you. So Abraham knew and trusted in God that that Isaac would not be dead, that God will raise him up. And he said, I will be back to you in 3 days' time. Who came back in 3 days' time? Jesus Christ came back in 3 days' time, right? As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth. And then Jesus also, giving him his predictions of his crucifixion, said that the Son of Man shall be handed over to those who hate him, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they will crucify him, and they will mock him and scourge him, and on the third day, I will be raised back to life. The Son was laid upon the wood of a tree. And who else was bound to a tree? Well, Isaac was bound hand and foot, placed upon a tree, placed upon the wood. Just as Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree to bear the sins of his people. Abraham had a knife to pierce his son, and Jesus' skin was pierced by whips laced with bone, glass, and rock, as well as Jesus' side was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah says. The Lord himself provided the sacrifice, the ram, which was Jesus. And note, the word in the Hebrew text of the ram, which is ayil, it means a male sheep, generally more aggressive and protective of the flock. And in Genesis 22:8, it can read, the Lord provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Which, of course, is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ being the Lamb of God. Now, the sacrifice, of course, was a substitute. God gives a substitute for Isaac with the ram in the thicket. And, of course, Jesus Christ is a substitute for us, for the death penalty that we reap, that we deserve. But God laid upon his son the iniquity of us all. And what is Jesus Christ called? Remember that word, ayil, which is the word for ram, that it means a male sheep, generally more aggressive and protective of the flock. Jesus Christ called himself the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's look at that in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Notice that Jesus is the protector of the sheep. He's the aggressor, right? He's the protector of the sheep. He is the one that gives his life for the sheep in case of a threat. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who does not know the sheep, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus Christ lays down his life, and Jesus Christ has the authority to take it up again. Why? Because he fulfilled the mission of his Father. That gives him the right to be resurrected from the dead. That gives him the right to be resurrected from the dead. So Jesus Christ is the aggressor. He is the one that protects us from outside influences. He is the one that protects us from the wiles of the devil. He is the one that protects us from the kingdoms of this world and brings us into the kingdom of his God and Father. And this world might take our life from us in the end, but God will give us victory through resurrection from the dead. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 in verse 4, we read about this great sacrifice of Christ predicted for us. And of course, it came to pass. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is what the shepherd of the flock does, the protector of the flock. He carries our griefs. He carries our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the substitution. This is the shepherd of the flock doing what he needs to do to save his sheep. Against the enemy. The enemy being sin. And the author of sin, which is Satan, who will be bound. And we'll go through that on the Day of Atonement. But as we go through the binding of Satan into the bottomless pit, sometimes we can get kind of too focused on the binding of Satan. It's an important part of the Day of Atonement. But what's even more important is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because, why? Satan cannot be bound without the sacrifice of Christ. So we must not forget the most important aspect of the Day of Atonement, which is the fact that that goat was sacrificed. And then that other goat, of course, was the scapegoat, which is representing Satan and the devil. But that goat was sacrificed gives that victory to us of Satan being bound in the bottomless pit. So we must not forget the the most important aspect of atonement being Jesus Christ as that atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice was a demonstration of love for God. So Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he loved God with all his heart. And Christ sacrificed himself for the love that he had for the Father, because the Father needed him to fulfill this mission. And of course, Christ's love for us. That's why he sacrificed himself. It reads in the New Testament, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us even when we didn't deserve it. Men of great faith in God who were committed obediently to the will of God. So the men of great faith in God, Abraham was committed obediently to the will of God. And what was Christ? Well, Christ was obedient even to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death. Even death of the cross. In John 14:31, you can write that down, that Christ was obedient to the point of death. The ram was caught in the thorns, and Jesus had a crown of thorns on his head. Remember that word, ayil, is for the word for an adult sheep or a lamb. So a ram is the male version of sheep. And he was caught in the thicket. The word thicket can also be translated thorn. Who else had thorns? Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And they beat him with a reed across the head as those thorns dug deeper and deeper into his skull, as a mockery of him being king. Abundant blessings flow because of the sacrifice, abundant life. In John 3:16, it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, abundant life. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And Abraham's faith in God was confirmed because he would put God first before anything and knew and trusted that God would make everything right, because by this point he has had interactions with God and knew of God's character. Abraham was tested in this way. Jesus Christ was also tested. His whole life was a test. It reads that Jesus learned obedience through that which he was tested by, that which he experienced. Jesus was also tested by the devil, and he passed that test. The Son of God ultimately survived the sacrifice, not that he lived through the sacrifice, but that he was raised from the dead. So ultimately, he was raised from the dead, defeating death and the powers of the grave. In Matthew 28, the angel says to the woman, Mary Magdalene, "Whom are you seeking? Jesus is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." Just as he said. Brethren, our God is a God of precision, and he is a God of the spirit of prophecy. God so perfectly showed his plan of redemption through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. Abraham not withholding his one and only son, his begotten son. And God the Father did not withhold his one and only begotten son. Let's look at John chapter 1 for our last scripture. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist gives us a declaration that every single day of atonement, we should be proclaiming, every day we should be proclaiming, and it tells God who we believe that Jesus Christ is. Every time we sin, we grab hold of this. The proclamation of who Jesus Christ is to us. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Day of Atonement is drawing near. Brethren, think on these things. Keep your focus on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior.